Christ is the one anchor that will never move. Because what he has done is so totally and exceedingly sufficient to take care of it all. If we put our hope in ourselves, we know that we fail. If we put our hope in someone else, we know that other people fail. But Christ never fails. And he's already done it. It's the importance of what he said on the cross. It is finished. It's totally and completely taken care of. Before we get into our study here today, today is the third Sunday of our month, which means that all our offerings today, unless we designate them otherwise, go to the support of our missions program. So we have 12 missionaries and mission agencies that we support on a monthly basis, some more, some less. And so all that money that goes into our missions program on the third Sundays of the month then goes out to our missionaries. And this month, we want to highlight the IFCA is an organization to which we belong. We have ever since the church was founded. And some of you may be familiar with the term IFCA, but not know a whole lot about them. And the IFCA is an organization that was founded in the 1930s in the midst of a controversy that was waging throughout the churches of the world at the time called the liberalist controversies. Many denominations were abandoning what were called the fundamentals of the faith, things like the necessity of Christ for salvation, the inspiration and authority of the scriptures, the reality of miracles in the world, the virgin birth. Many of these things were being called into question, and there were more of them, and churches were beginning to teach that none of those were essential, vital doctrines. And so there were a group of men and women who said that we can no longer continue to fellowship with these other organizations that are abandoning these key fundamental doctrines, and we're going to have to pull out and found a new organization that will stand in the right place. And there were several organizations that were formed at that time, things like the American Baptist, the General Association of Regular Baptists, but one of them was the IFCA, the Independent Fundamental Churches of America, in 1930s, was when it was formed. The IFCA is not a denomination. They do not exercise any control over the local churches. We are a fellowship of local churches. And so one of the hallmarks of IFCA churches is that they are each individually governed. And some of them are different. We have some churches that are purely elder rule churches in the IFCA. We have some like ours that's a congregational church. And we have some that are, run different ways, purely deacon board run or things like that. So the IFCA itself doesn't exercise any direct control over the local congregations, but we're a fellowship of churches who can cooperate. We sign a similar doctrinal statement each year. So the IFCA has a doctrinal statement. Our church has another one. They read very similarly. There's a couple of little minor things that are different, but we follow their guidance a lot, but at the same time, we don't have to, right? And so we're going to watch a quick video this morning. It's about 3.5 minutes long, and it just gives you a little bit of information about the IFCA so that you can know a little bit more about them. And we'll see if I can figure out the tech here. Without having to call one of my tech junkie sons up onto the platform.
An IFCA is poised to continue to take that message to the world and to stand as lighthouses in the darkness.
Well, I didn't want you to watch.
Thanks for praying as we charge forward in these.
Now, who wants to watch the whole thing?
In the providence of God, we believe the time has come for an advanced movement among these independent churches and groups of Christians to thus unite in a closer fellowship and cooperation in the defense of the faith and in the proclamation of the gospel of God's grace. Those words are from the preamble of the 1930 Constitution of the Independent Fundamental Churches of America. The founding fathers of IFCA stated that they would not compromise with those who had undermined the Christian faith in the name of modernism. seeking to be biblically faithful in both word and practice. IFCA as a movement has planted churches, sent missionaries out all over the world, and proclaimed the gospel in an incredible array of venues, including church pulpits, radio, television, books, conferences, camps, and internet media. Popular Bible teachers and professors from the past, such as Billy McCarroll, J. Vernon McGee, Charles Ryrie, M. R. DeHaan, Louis Talbot, John Walvoord, and Charles Feinberg, show that we've been committed to both biblical scholarship as well as feeding the sheep in the church pew. Current popular Bible teachers like Arnold Fruchtenbaum, Stephen Davey, Tommy Ice, and Michael Block demonstrate that IFCA men are still committed to solid Bible teaching that blesses the church. But IFCA is not only about a few men who rise to prominence. There have been thousands of faithful pastors and churches, educators, missionaries, and laymen who have contributed to the movement whose names will only be known to the Lord Jesus. Some, like Obi Bodorf, a Christian businessman from St. Louis, Missouri, founded the St. Louis Gospel Center to reach those without Christ. Mr. Bodorf's goal in life was not simply to increase his wealth through his business. He wanted to see people come to know Jesus Christ, and he used what God gave him to help the cause. He used his business sense and wealth to make major contributions to the spreading of the gospel. O.B., working alongside Billy McCarroll, became an important key to the founding of IFCA. IFCA is a movement of men and women, pastors and laymen, churches and organizations that are committed to standing firm on biblical doctrine. But we aren't just satisfied with standing. We're committed to contending for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. But there's more. Like Nehemiah, who ordered those working to repair the wall to work with one hand while holding their weapon with the other, we're committed not only to defending the faith, but to advancing the cause of Christ through the proclamation of the Word of God, whether that be through expository preaching, church planting, international missions, youth ministry, chaplaincy, women's ministry, camp ministry, our magazines, or the many other means that God uses to proclaim the glorious truths of the gospel of our Savior Jesus Christ. There are a lot of people who need Jesus, and IFCA is poised to continue to take that message to the world and to stand as lighthouses in the darkness. Thanks for praying as we charge forward in these challenging days. May the Lord strengthen each of us as we advance together.
Our church has been an IFCA member since its founding. Our pastors have been IFCA members. I'm an IFCA member. I've served on the board of our regional IFCA fellowship, and we are committed to maintaining that relationship because it is a very good thing to have a fellowship of churches that you know do agree with you. As you are reading news and taking a look at the world around you, it shouldn't be any surprise that the church in America is in a rough spot. Many churches are once again abandoning those key fundamental doctrines, and it's just a constant happening in history that there'll be a movement to separate out and want to stand on the fundamentals of the scripture, and then as that grows, it gets to a point where a bunch of them split off and leave for more liberal thinking. And well, that's happening all the time, and we're seeing that go on in these days. And we want to make sure that especially we as one church here in Mendota stand firm on that foundation. God's word is true. And what it tells us is what we want to believe. We want to understand it rightly, and so we diligently search out what it says. And we want to make sure that the IFCA continues to be an organization that holds to those same principles. And so that's just a highlight for you. It's one of the organizations we support and are members of. And so as you give today, you can give with that understanding that this is one of the causes to which we are contributing funds and helping to support in our missions program. And we'll highlight some more of those missionaries in the months ahead. All right, well, you can turn in your Bibles to the book of James as we get into our Our study here today, I'm really trying to clamp myself and not go into a full-blown historical detail of what happened in the fundamentalist controversies. We'll get there in our series, Cloud of Witnesses, on Sunday evenings. Eventually, we will get to the modern American movements and things that are going on there. But currently, we're still at the English. We're right around the time of the founding of the colonies here in America. We're going to take a look at some of those things tonight. And what was going on in England between the Puritans and the Anglicans and the Catholics and some of the struggles that the church was enduring then. But that's tonight, and so this morning, go ahead and turn to James. We're still in chapter 1. James has given us a little bit of an instruction starting in verse 19. He says, "Know this, my beloved brothers, let every person be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger." He gave us those three introductory, I suppose, instructions for us to follow. And the command in that verse that we've talked about over the last few weeks is be. Let every man be. Here's what we're supposed to strive towards being. And he gave us those three descriptors. Quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger. And then he explained why slow to anger, because the anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God. Those are things we're to be striving for, but he's not done giving us very practical instruction, and so in verse 21, he's going to pick up again and tell us, "Therefore, put away all filthiness and rampant wickedness, and receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your souls." Here, he's going to give us another instruction, and it's a deep one, it's a rich one. It has a lot that needs to be unpacked with it. James is being very, I want to say specific, being very full with what he says. After having encouraged us on those first three qualities that we're to be striving for, he's going to give us this one: put away all filthiness. And the put away here is a metaphor that's used several times throughout Scripture, and it's a clothing metaphor. I like polls, they're kind of fun, so how many of you got dressed this morning? Obviously, you're all here and you're dressed. We get up, we change out of our jammies, and we put on our clothes for the day. If we're going to work, we might put on something suitable for that. For coming to church, we put on something suitable for that. If we're going out to dig in the garden, something very different. But we put on a set of clothes that's appropriate to the situation. Now, another poll, I've asked you guys the last few weeks to incriminate yourselves in the worst of ways. And how many of you have ever gone to an event and you showed up and immediately realized you were way underdressed? You showed up and you said, "Oh, wow, I didn't get the black tie affair on that invitation." And so you show up, whether in your casual khakis, or you show up in your jeans and your t-shirt, and you realize everybody else is wearing suits and ties. And it's a very awkward feeling, isn't it, to be underdressed for a situation? Well, this clothing metaphor comes up several times in Scripture because it is one we can all relate to. We all wear clothes. It's kind of a reality of life in a fallen world. Ever since Adam and Eve ate of that fruit, we've been clothing ourselves for very good purpose. And so a couple of other passages where this clothing metaphor gets used are Matthew chapter 22, verses 11 through 13. I'm going to turn there and read this for you real quickly. You can just write it down if you like, or if you'd like to turn there, you can do that as well. And just so you know, I rarely win sword drills in our house, so if I have to turn there, it's going to take me just a minute. Matthew 22, 11, 13. This is a parable about the king who throws a wedding feast, and he gets the feast all ready, and he goes to gather the people that have been invited, and they all say, "Nah, we don't want to come." Got a bunch of excuses, but they don't come. So we're picking up at the end of that parable. It says, "But when the king came in to look at the guests, he saw there a man who had no wedding garment." This man was underdressed. He didn't put on a garment that was suitable for a wedding in that culture. And so the king says to him, "Friend, how did you get in here without a wedding garment?" And he was speechless. And then the king said to the attendants, "Bind him hand and foot, cast him into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. For many are called, but few are chosen." That parable illustrates for us the necessity of being presented before God in the right covering. Of course, we know that covering is righteousness. And so that one guest who comes in, he tries to present himself at the feast. He's not covered in righteousness. And so what is he covered in? Something insufficient. Something that's lacking. And the king throws him out because he doesn't have the sufficient garment. And that is that metaphor for righteousness. He didn't have it. Revelation chapter 19 is another one that speaks to this same metaphor. And each of these passages, to varying degrees, speaks to the same issue we're talking about, but it just presents this this metaphor that is used in Scripture about clothing. Revelation 19, verses 7 to 8. Let us rejoice and exult and give him the glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. It was granted her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure. For the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints. And there again is that connection between clothing and righteousness. James is using that same metaphor here when he says, Therefore, put away all filthiness. Same kind of wording there. What do you do with your clothes when you're done with a day of dirty digging in the garden or whatever kind of work it is? You take them off, you put them in the laundry. Because you say, these aren't suitable for wearing anymore until I cleaned them. I was doing some contracting back several years ago, and we were working on some sewer lines in an apartment building. And it was dirty work, of course. So I came out to, Kim stopped by to say hi at one point. And so I walked outside, and she looked at me, and she said, "Is that what I think it is all over you?" And I said, "No." And she crunched her face up a little bit. And she said, "Are you telling me the truth?" And I said, "No." "I'll give you a hug and a kiss after I've gotten home and gotten cleaned up." And she said, "That sounds good." "I love you, but stay away." So, of course, there come times when our garments just get so muddied and we have to take them off and put them somewhere where they can get cleaned. Or if it's really bad, and I don't remember what happened to that set of clothes. Maybe this happened. You don't bother cleaning them. You just torch them. I mean, you throw them in the wood-burning pile in the back, and you let them go up in smoke because there is no redeeming those dirty clothes. That's kind of the illustration that James is using here when he says, put away these things. It's that issue of looking at the clothes and realizing they are so hopelessly soiled and dirty that they're not fit to wear anymore. You're a saint of God. You're presenting yourself at the wedding feast, so to speak. And I understand there's other eschatological implications of that parable. But just in a general sense, it isn't fitting for the saint to be wearing filthy clothes. And so James says, put them away. Not like we put away our room when it's dirty, you know, pick up and smell the clothes. Okay, if that one can go back in the drawer, I put it back in the drawer. He's really saying, identify all of these things as hopelessly filthy and get rid of them. Don't fold them up. Don't put them neatly in the laundry hamper. Get rid of them. Put them away. Put them far, far from you. And here's what we're supposed to be putting away. Put away all filthiness and rampant wickedness. Anybody relate to filthiness and rampant wickedness? Tim says his brother. Yeah, it's always easier to put the fingers out that way, isn't it? Yeah. But James is talking to each of us individually. We're not responsible to clean up somebody else's mess in this sense. We're responsible to clean our own. Put this away. Take an examination of your life, things like, are you quick to hear, are you slow to speak, are you slow to anger? That's part of the equation, but that's not it. That's not the totality of it. And so he wants us to know there's a whole lot more that goes into that, so that any time we find out that our garments are soiled with some kind of filthiness, then we're to just take that garment off, get rid of it. Once again, James uses this metaphor of putting off something we're not supposed to be having in our lives, and it is used in several other places throughout Scripture. Paul uses it, the writer of Hebrews uses it, and even Peter uses it. And we want to take a look at a couple of these. Colossians chapter 3, verse 8 says, "But you must put them all away." And this is the same terminology that James is using. Here's what you're supposed to put away according to Paul: anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. Those are things that aren't fit for the Christian to be wearing. You've presented yourself at the wedding, but you're wearing clothes that you used to tend your garden. It isn't right. It isn't fit. It doesn't fit the standard. Why is it doesn't it fit the standard? Well, what's our standard for righteous living? We said earlier that all of our righteousness that's coming out from the saints isn't really ours. It's not me just mustering these things up from within myself. This is living out the life of Christ. That's why Paul said, I'm crucified with Christ. And therefore, I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. And the life that I now live, I live by faith in the Son of God. Christ's life is the standard of right and wrong. It's the standard of righteousness. Which is also why in Matthew 28, 19, and 20, when we're given the Great Commission, what are we supposed to be teaching everybody? How to observe all of the things that He commanded us. And so I am supposed to look at the totality of Christ's life, how He acted, what He taught, and I am supposed to be having those things lived out in my life as well. And if I see something that doesn't look like that, then I'm supposed to treat it like dirty laundry. Take it off, put it away. So if I see anger, wrath, malice, slander, obscene talk, Paul says, I've got to put those things away. That's Colossians chapter 3, verse 8. Hebrews 12, 1 and 2 is a familiar passage of Scripture to most of us. "Therefore, since we're surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight." And it's that same terminology of putting aside, but here the writer of Hebrews is going to talk about it like it's something that's weighing you down in a race. It's extra baggage that you don't need. You might train with ankle weights on, but when you're actually running the marathon, you take them off because you don't want anything weighing you down and slowing you down. "We're surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses. Let us lay aside every weight and the sin which clings so closely. And let us run with endurance the race that is set before us." 1 Peter 2:1. Peter also gives us a little bit of list of things to put away. "Put away all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander." These are things that when we see them, we should recognize them for what they are, put them aside. It's stuff that's got to go out to the garbage, not go to the laundry. And that comes along with it a couple of other ideas that we have to learn how to take sin seriously and see sin for what it is. We don't treat sin like it's a controlled substance that we can keep around as long as we use it properly. And we all have medicine cabinets because there are some substances that are good in one situation and bad in another. Let's go with the laundry metaphor that we've been using all morning. And how many of you have bleach in your laundry cabinet somewhere? All right, wonderful uses for bleach, right? You've got your nice white shirt or pants and you've got a stain on them, and bleach does wonderful jobs in getting those things out and making the clothes look fresh and clean again. Do you keep the bleach up in your baking cupboard? Why not? If it's a useful substance, pour me a cup of bleach, mix that in with the brownies. So be careful of this when you're making your soups for a couple of weeks from now. No, we don't want to have any chlorine soup. Or chlorine chowder, maybe you'd call it, right? We wouldn't, because you know what would happen if you do that? You're going to be sick or you're going to die. Well, sin is not like something like bleach. It's not useful in one situation but harmful in another. It's totally deadly in every situation. So that when we find it, we don't just, oh boy, that's got to go back down to the laundry cabinet, or I need to put a child lock on that so people that are underage can't get a hold of it. It's more something that we should say, that shouldn't even be in the house. What is this doing in here? Get rid of it. We've got to take sin seriously. We need to treat it with the same attitude that we treat dirty diapers. We don't keep them around. You don't find those in scrapbooks. Okay, we'll keep a little lock of the baby's hair from the first time we cut his hair. We've got hundreds and thousands of pictures of them. But you don't turn one page and, oh, isn't this cute? This is the first diaper we ever changed. No, get rid of that thing. I was sharing with my kids the other day. I was involved in a youth group activity one time where we were sent on a scavenger hunt throughout the town. And we were just supposed to knock on doors, and we had a list of things that we were supposed to find. And we came down to one, and we were at this person's house, and he says, well, sure, I'll help you out. What do you need? And we looked down to the next item. It said, the grossest thing you can find. And I mean, nowadays, I look back and say, what person gave that item to a bunch of teenagers and then sent them out unsupervised? So the guy, but then you have to ask the next question, is the guy whose house we were at was a full-grown adult, and I don't understand his next statement. But he says, yeah, I've got something for you. We go back into his garage, and he had just cleaned his yard from his dog. And he hands us a paper bag and says, here you go. And we said, thank you very much. We went back to the church and plopped that thing down in front of our youth leader, and here's the grossest thing we could find. And say, what? You brought that in here? That belongs out in the garbage. That's foul. So we don't sin. When we find out, we need to think of it as the horrific, disgusting thing that it is. It isn't a cute little cuddly thing that I'll put away and bring out once in a while, but that's kind of how we treat sin. Well, I don't want anyone else to see it because it's kind of embarrassing. But as long as I can keep it under control and keep it secret, I've got a little box in my closet where I'll let it live and I'll take it out and I'll feed it and play with it once in a while. But the consistent testimony throughout Scripture is when we find it in our lives, put it away. Get rid of it. That's why he calls it filthiness and evil excess, because we need to see it for what it is. It's not something cute. It's not something playful. It's not something fun. It is something deadly, and it will kill you and destroy all the things that are around you. And so he tells us, put them away. All of that filthiness, all of that rampant wickedness. And don't start to think to yourselves, well, this one's not all that dirty, because yes, it is. You can put it in whatever kind of paper bag you want, but guess what's inside? It's still filth. And don't think to say to yourselves, well, my wickedness isn't rampant. I've got a good lock on it. No, you don't. It's toying with you. You're not toying with it. And as soon as it knows the moment is ready, it will turn on you and devour you. That's why it's called rampant. So we're supposed to put away those things. But another consistent testimony throughout Scripture in most of the passages where you find this put-off mentality is, again, going with the clothing metaphor, you don't get undressed and then leave the house, correct? What do you have to do first? I got to put something else on, something that's suitable. And so if I'm going to put some sinful practice out of my life, I have to put righteousness on in its place. Or like taking a bucket of water out of the ocean, you don't get a bucket-shaped hole in the water, it fills itself in immediately. If I try to just push sin out of my life without filling it with righteousness, some other sin will just fill it in and take its place. And I'll turn around and find out, oh, I actually didn't get anything clean. So we don't just put off one thing, we also have to put on. And that's what he tells us in this next statement. While we're putting away those things, we have to be receiving with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your souls. Now here's where James gets into a little bit of his technical nature, but it's a beautiful statement, because the real foundation of this verse, the real command here, is the receive with meekness. Receive the word is the foundational statement. So here, James is letting us know that He understands that in all his talk about righteous living, about doing the right thing, about faith without works is dead, he understands the importance of faith. He's not contrary to Paul's teachings on faith alone. Because he's telling us we have to receive the word. How are you going to receive the word? We know that from all over Scripture. You receive the word by believing it. What prepares the soil to receive the seed? Being broken up, being softened, being willing to receive it. And we're going to get ready for that here very soon in all of our gardens, as soon as this snow melts, and some of us are going to be getting itchy to get out there and start tilling that earth. Anybody planting tomatoes yet? It's just about time. But as soon as the ground's able to be worked, we're going to be out there and we're going to start turning things over. So we're trying to prepare that soil. Because when I put the seeds in, I want the soil ready. Well, the same thing is true of us. We receive the word by believing it. And that's the foundational thing that James is telling us here. Because this is the actual command of the verse. Now, the beauty of the Greek language is that he's going to attach that other statement about putting things off, and it couples together so that you can't just do one half of it. You can't say, well, I'm going to receive the word, but I'm not going to worry about this putting off stuff. And so it all becomes one unified instruction for us with two sides, like a coin. While I am receiving the word, I cannot receive the word without putting off what's evil. Nor can I put off what's evil without receiving the word. And so he tells us, receive with meekness the implanted word. Why do you think it takes meekness? Because what hardens the ground of the heart but pride? The arrogance of thinking, number one, either I already know all the answers, or number two, I'm already doing it good enough. I've already got this mastered. That kind of hardness is hard to break through. Because it won't acknowledge that it still has more things to learn. And as we have talked about James being dependent upon the wisdom literature of the Old Testament, it's frequent throughout the book of Proverbs and Ecclesiastes for us to be admonished to be wise by listening to instruction, by being willing to learn, by being willing to be corrected. And so that meekness idea goes into receiving the word of God, because if I'm hard-hearted, if I think I've already got my righteousness figured out, I'm dead to it then. I can't receive anything else. And so he tells us, with meekness, receive the implanted word which is able to save your souls. So faith here becomes the foundation of living righteously. But once again, James has put his emphasis on this idea of living righteously. Because Christianity is not a faith that is just all about mental assent and saying, well, yeah, I know about that. Yeah, I know about that. Oh, yeah, I agree with that. His call throughout the book is going to be what's echoed in chapter 2, verse 17, when he says, also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. That's the verse around which the entire book of James revolves. Yes, faith. Faith is what saves us. We don't do anything to earn our salvation. We simply receive it. But what does genuine faith look like? It looks like if I genuinely have believed and received the gift of salvation, then there's going to be an accompanying work. That faith is going to start living itself out. Just like when I plant the seed in my garden, if it doesn't sprout, what do I know happened? That seed died. And sometimes you dig them up to find out, well, how far did it sprout before it died? And what's going on? Is my soil compacted? Do I have the wrong nutrients? And we do all kinds of analysis. But James tells us if it doesn't sprout and it doesn't bear fruit, it died. It didn't work. It wasn't genuine. Faith in God's word is the foundation of righteousness, which is why we're told several times in Scripture, and even where our Lord Jesus was defending against the temptation of Satan, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. We have to receive those words with faith. Isaiah chapter 66, this is the one to whom I will look, he that is broken and contrite and trembles at my word. So at the foundational level, all of the righteous deeds of the saints begin as this trembling at God's voice. recognizing that he's true, recognizing that everything he tells us is right. And that will work itself through into action as we begin to live out his commands. So how do we put away filthiness and rampant wickedness? Well, the foundation of that is receive the word. Make sure you're immersing yourself in God's word. Make sure you're doing the necessary labor to be able to understand it rightly, studying it, reading it, learning from people who have studied it and read it, and receive it with meekness. We are actually commanded here and in other places to cultivate a sensitivity to God's word. Be purposeful about it. You say, how do you do that? Well, when you hear something that kind of grips you, you say, wow, I don't think I'm doing that right. Do something about it. Start taking steps to try to correct it. Because if you harden your heart at that point and say, well, yeah, I probably should, but I'm not going to worry too much about it, then you're hardening that ground. You're compacting that soil. You're not receiving the implanted word. So cultivate a sensitivity to the word of God. And James adds a wonderful little statement here that ought to bring hope to all of us, because he says this word of God is able to save our souls. Now, he's not implying here any sense that if I continue to do what's right, then I will be saved. He is just simply talking about the innate power of the word of God to transform people and eventually to deliver them not just from the penalty of sin, but to deliver them from the very presence of sin. This is something to look forward to say that if I am following Christ by faith, then yes, I am making progress day by day. He's growing me a little bit at a time, but there will come a day when that process is complete and I am living totally in righteousness. Not on this earth, by the way. But either when he calls me home, this heart stops beating and these lungs stop breathing and this body perishes, and my spirit goes to be with Christ in glory, or on the day when he returns and calls us all back home at one time, we will be perfected. We will be totally sanctified. We will be glorified. And at that point, there'll be no more sin. It's hard for us to picture ourselves in that situation because we live day in and day out with this war with sin. And no, it's not a war out there. Sometimes it exhibits itself that way as I war with other people, but the real war is the one going on right here, where my sinful self is struggling with the Spirit of God who dwells within me, as Paul talks about in Galatians, and they're fighting. They're contrary to one another. You can't do both. One or the other will win out. And your sin is screaming at you, wanting you to do what it wants, and the Holy Spirit is gently nudging you, wanting you to submit to God. And it's a continual battle. But eventually, the Word of God will save us from the very presence of sin. Now, James has got a little bit of a warning here as he continues on, as he's told us. Receive the word. That's the main command of that statement. Receive the word, and that will result in putting away filthiness, putting away rampant wickedness. Verse 22, though, here's his admonition. But be doers of the word, and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. It's not just affirming right teaching that makes one a Christian. And that's a mistake we've made all throughout history, as we've seen throughout our Cloud of Witnesses study on Sunday nights. The church is continually battling this, where people will say they believe the right thing, but don't act like it. Well, then which one do you go with? Well, they signed our doctrinal statement. It sure seems like they should be a Christian. But man, over here, they're just not acting like it in any way. Christianity is not about a mental assent to the facts of the matter. It is about a wholehearted devotion to Christ. Realizing that the facts about Christ mean that my life has to revolve around that person. My life doesn't revolve around the doctrinal statement. My life doesn't revolve around the organization. My life revolves around the person of Christ. And so I develop my doctrinal statement, I develop my associations all from that standpoint. Not the other way around. We can mix things up pretty easily. But be doers of the word. So when I hear the word of God, when I study it, when I finally rightly understood it, what am I supposed to do with it? I mean, I can publish all the doctoral dissertations that I want. Well, I can't. I gave up on that a long time ago. I can preach all the sermons that I want, write articles and post them on our website or whatever it is. And none of that matters if I am not first letting that word impact my life and transform me into the image of Christ. And any church would be right to say, look, Pastor, you're saying the right things, but we're not seeing it. I mean, you've said this here. You've constantly told us about this in your sermons, but we're not seeing that in your life. I mean, why did Paul have to rebuke Peter? When Peter came up to Antioch and he started withdrawing from the Gentiles at that church because he was afraid of what the Jewish members thought, Paul pulls him out publicly and says, whoa, whoa, you are not acting like the gospel. You're acting like people are accepted on the basis of their ceremony, like circumcision. You're not acting like all people come to relationship with God the Father through the Son. And so Paul had to rebuke his practice, even though Peter probably would have affirmed the right teaching. So we are supposed to be doers of the word, not hearers only. It's not necessary just to mentally assent to the facts, but biblical faith goes a lot farther. Biblical faith is committed. Biblical faith acts upon what it knows. There's a warning built into the end of this, if you notice what he said here. If you are just a hearer of the word, he tells us you are deceiving yourselves. You've lied. You've been lied to, not by somebody else, but by yourself. You have a false faith and you have a false hope and a false confidence. It is possible for somebody to use words like we do and talk about being a Christian and talk about the Bible and talk about Jesus and yet be totally lost. There's a lot of reasons for that. They could be changing definitions on us. It's like some people that might come knocking on your door who will say they believe that Jesus is the Son of God. But folks, they don't mean the same thing by that that you do. They mean he was created by God. You say that necessarily, that doctrinal change necessarily puts them outside the bounds of biblical Christianity. We don't welcome them as sort of just off brothers or people with different opinions than us. We say, no, that's heresy. You can't believe that and still be a biblical Christian. But there are people who would sign our exact doctrinal statement and yet still have a false faith and a false hope. And now, the point here is not to try to put everybody in a fear and start saying, whoa, wow, is he saying I'm a false Christian? But what James wants us to know is that if I continually hear the word of God and don't do anything about it, if all I'm doing is building up a mental knowledge and assent to the facts, but it's not translating into action in my life, that might say something about my faith. It might tell me that my faith is actually dead. And so there is a cause for us to examine ourselves. Paul even tells us that. Examine yourselves whether you be in the faith. The key credential will always come down to, after I examine myself, what do I find that I am putting my faith in? We talked about this also in Sunday school this morning. And there are a host of things people put their faith in. They put their faith in their family relationship. They put their faith in the fact they were baptized when they were little, or that they came forward at an altar call when they were in VBS or Sunday school, or that they're a member of the right church right now, or that they do good enough stuff. And all of those things are false hopes. They won't save you. It is possible to be self-deceived about your relationship to God if your faith is not in the right object. And that faith needs to be in Christ. One of the ways we evaluate that, and just so we, you know, be careful, we're not talking here about a works-based salvation. We are not in any way saying that it is your works that save you. But constantly throughout Scripture, both here in James and even in the book of 1 John, I mean, John was the disciple whom Jesus loved. He's the one that just continually talks about the fact that God loved him, and he's enraptured with that idea. But even John has several qualifications that he sends us through and says, look, if you don't see this, you're deceived. If you're not willing to forgive your brother, if you're not willing to love your brother, if you're not willing to believe the right thing about Jesus Christ, specifically speaking that he came in the flesh, he says all of those things mean you're disqualified. Your faith is vain. It's false. And so James puts that emphasis here. The living faith will result in biblical righteous living. Otherwise, we're being deceived. Now he wants to give us this example in verse 23. If anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he's like a man who looks intently at his natural face in a mirror. It's just, we got up in the morning. How many of you looked in the mirror this morning? How many of you avoided looking in a mirror this morning? So you know what? I don't want to see that. I kind of know what I look like, and I'm good not seeing it. Right? He's like a person who gets up, he looks in the mirror, verse 24, for he looks at himself, and he goes away and at once forget what he was like. I mean, how often have we had somebody kind of look at us askew, and then you realize, I've got something on my face. There's something there, and oops, oh, that's kind of embarrassing. Well, maybe there's something hanging on the end of your nose, or you've got some, you know, something in your eyebrow, or dirt smudged all over you. And so how did I not see that? But that's the example James is drawing here, is if somebody looks in the mirror, fully sees what it is, and says, eh, who cares? Not a big deal, and it walks away without correcting the problem. That's the example of a hearer only. Listens to sermons on the Word of God, studies the Word of God, but the only thing he comes away with is a historical understanding of what it claims, or some sort of philosophic understanding of the tenets of Christianity. He hasn't come to the realization that Christ is the answer, and he hasn't come to the realization that those things must be implemented, or faith is false. That's the negative example. Verse 25 then forms the positive example. But the one who looks into the perfect law, the law of liberty, and perseveres, being no hearer who forgets, but a doer of acts, he will be blessed in what he's doing. James here helps to kind of qualify what it is he's saying. What does he mean by someone that looks into the mirror, sees it, and then walks away and forgets? Well, he means the opposite of what he's saying about the guy who doesn't forget. He looks into the perfect law, and you have to love that James calls the Word of God the law. Because we could get into big debates about the relationship of the law to the Christian, right? I mean, technically speaking, are we under the law? Nope, we're not. We're not under the law. We're dead to it. That is, again, exactly what Paul meant in Galatians when he said, I've been crucified with Christ. All of the effects of the law towards us are now null and void because we've already been executed. We're dead to the law. We're sinners and we died to the law, but we died in Christ. We didn't die in ourselves. And so because we're united to Christ's death, we're already executed under the terms of the law, so therefore the law has no more authority over us to execute us. But James is trying to be very careful here as he's speaking to Jewish brethren not to insinuate that the Christian is lawless, because that'd be repugnant to them, as it should be to all of us. You become a believer in Christ, does that mean you just do anything you want? And we get this challenge all the time. I've had this many times in witnessing to people. You try to tell them that salvation is by grace through faith in Christ alone, and they say, what? So a guy can get saved and then go out and murder somebody, and then he's still okay? Well, that gets into a tough situation, because the answer is technically, yeah. If a Christian murders somebody, is that Christian still saved? Well, yeah. But is he still guilty? The Christian's not without law. And so James wants to make that very clear, that he's not telling us in any way that we are lawless, because he looks into this law and says it's a law. But especially compared to the law of Moses, which required sacrifices for every sin, required cleansings, and required the observance of feast days and ceremonies, this law of Christ, this gospel that we study, is a law of liberty. It's what we read in Romans this morning, as Dan read for us. We've been set free, not so that we can live however we please, but we've been set free to do what is right in God's sight. So it's a law of liberty. So the one who looks into the law of liberty, like that mirror, so that law is going to show him himself. It's going to show him what he really looks like. It's going to show him how he should be acting. But what does he do with it? He perseveres. He sticks with it. He prepares the soil, he plants the seed, and he makes sure that that thing grows and bears fruit. Not momentarily, not just for a little bit, but the entire tenor of his life is that he looks into the law and does it. Now, James is not talking about perfectionism. He's going to be clear on that in some other verses, where he's not telling us we have to live a sinless life, because it's not possible. In fact, he's going to tell us we all sin in many ways, including himself. So he knows that he's not trying to tell us that we have to live a perfectly sinless life, otherwise our faith is vain. But think about if you could paint your whole life into one picture. Does it look like you obeying God's word, or does it look like you ignoring it? And that's the question. So those who look into the law of liberty and they persevere in it, and it changes their lives, not that they're doing it perfectly, but it is making a difference in their lives. James says he's not a hearer who forgets, but he's a doer who acts. This one will be blessed in what he does. This is the one whom God has his hand of favor upon. This is, and that's not talking about prosperity gospel either. It's not saying that, okay, if you obey God, all your life's going to go great. How many of your lives going like totally perfect, nothing going wrong? There's no hands going up. What's going on here? We must be a bunch of faithless people. Right. You want God's hand of blessing on your life? Don't look for it in things like money and influence and power. Look for it in the ways and he is helping you to grow into the image of Christ, because that's his stated plan for you. Do you look more like Christ now than you did a year ago? God's got his hand of blessing on you. You look more like Christ now than you did when you came to faith in Christ? If you can say yes, then you can say, well, God's got his hand of blessing on me. Praise the Lord for it. We need to be people who hear the word and do it. So ask yourselves these questions as we finish up here. Am I immersing myself in the word of God? Am I taking multiple opportunities to be in the word? Am I in the word myself? Is my family gathering to hear the word? Do we gather together as a church family to hear the word? Am I trying to take opportunity, avail myself of those opportunities? Those that hunger and thirst for righteousness are the ones that Christ said are blessed. Hunger for it. Am I being diligent to rightly understand it? Now, we firmly believe in a principle called the perspicuity of Scripture, and that's a fancy, fun $4 word for it's not that hard to understand. Study the Scripture, and most people who study the Scripture will come to the same conclusions on the essential things, because it's clear. But there are some tools that help us understand it well. It means what it says, kind of a basic one. You read the Bible like you'd read just about any other book and start piecing it together. But am I being diligent to rightly understand it? And then am I striving to put it in practice? These are the things that James calls us to as believers in Christ. We're going to close our time together by singing a song that is an encouragement to each of us to be doing that. It's number 223 in your hymnals. We'll stand together as we sing out. Kim, I think I have two verses listed in there, but I've only got one on the screen. So we're going to sing out this verse. Take time to be holy. because the scriptures call us to observe all the things that Christ has commanded us to do. Let's sing it together.